Well, we are in a series through the book of Ruth, so I encourage you to open up your Bibles to Ruth 3. We have been seeing in this study great examples of faith and grace and commitment to God. And what's incredible about those examples is that this book of Ruth is set at the same time of the book of Judges. That period of time where the nation Israel is marked by a spiritual complacency, that there has been a downward moral spiral happening within the nation of Israel. And so Ruth gives us bright hope that people can still live for God in the midst of a culture that is far from God. We see in this book real examples of real people living real life. And we've noted that real life brings pain. And often our pain and the experiences through which we endure block us from really recognizing the hand of God. That we tend to forget that God is still active in our lives, that He is bringing about His purposes, that He is still at work. And for those who love Him, those who have come to a point in this era of putting our trust in the person of Jesus Christ and that we have experienced new life, for those who are Christians who are wanting to live for God, we can have firm conviction of heart that He is doing His best in our lives. When we're in the storm, we talked about in chapter 1 the need to, in a sense, fly above the storm, to find encouragement in God's Word, as Romans 15 talks about, and find encouragement in relationships with brothers and sisters in the Lord. In chapter 2, we talked about the fact that in God's character, He is a good God. And whether we sometimes recognize it or not, He is at work. Regardless of the circumstances through which we travel, God is at work helping to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. And now we come to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we see yet another important lesson, that God is sovereign, that He is in control. Even when our circumstances seem dark and dismal, we can have confidence in His sovereign plan. We've seen that He is a good God, and we can have confidence that He is at work. And now we see today that God will provide for us. He will bring blessing to us when we put ourselves into a position to experience that blessing, to experience His provision. And the way we put ourselves into a position to experience His provision is through obedience. God reveals His will. And if we want to experience His best in our lives, we need to align our lives with His will. When my wife and I finished our years at Dallas Seminary, we went to our first pastorate in rural North Dakota. It was quite a change for us, moving from a large city to a town of about 1,500. And in that town was a small NAIA D2 school of about 800. Every fall, there was a homecoming parade. And while my sons were quite little, they looked forward to that parade because we were the first house on the parade route, lined with college students and floats and an ample supply of candy. We would tell our friends, you need to come to our house, bring your lawn chairs, bring your kids so that the college students see your children, and bring ample storage capacity. Once in a while, we'd have some friends that say, let's go over to this part of the route. And after the parade would be done, they'd come back and they'd say, we should have listened. We should have come. Because if you would just line up your chair along the crabapple trees, along the street, and have your kids there, you will experience hordes of candy being dumped on you because you're the first one. And all the college students are anxious to start throwing candy. It'll just be this overflowing supply. But when they went to the other part of the route, it was gone by the time they got there. You know, it was quite simple. Here's the parameters. You just need to fit within those parameters and you will experience great supply. And in a sense, God gives us his parameters. Now, we've been very clear, even in the book of Ruth, that living the Christian life does not equate to living a life of ease. Living the Christian life does not mean that we will never have pain. But when we align ourselves with God's will, with his plan, we can be assured of him doing his best in our lives. And we can have a joyous expectation of his provision. And so we come to Ruth 3. A chapter where we find Naomi and Ruth putting themselves in a position where they can receive God's provision. Let's look at the chapter together, starting the read of verse 1 of Ruth 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? And now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask. For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good, let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Again he said, "Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it." So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today." In Ruth 3, we see an example on the part of Naomi and Ruth doing just what we've talked about, putting themselves into a position where they can expect God's provision. And they do that through obedience, through lining up their lives with God's revealed will. And we'll look as we go through this chapter and see examples of how they do just that. In these first 5 verses, we see Naomi and Ruth acting in light of God's word. We see Ruth demonstrating unquestioned obedience at the counsel of her mother-in-law. At the end of chapter 2, we saw the scene closes with Ruth, and she's to remain with Boaz, this near relative, to the end of harvest, both barley and wheat. Now as we come to chapter 3, several weeks have passed, and it's time to actually do the threshing, to remove those kernels of grain from the stalk, and that outer layer of chaff gets removed from the grain. And so Naomi is going to direct Ruth to go to the threshing floor, probably a common threshing floor that the farmers would share. Do you remember at the end of chapter 1 that Naomi was bitter? Remember, she'd gone through so much pain. She'd lost her husband. She lost both of her sons. She's in a foreign land. She's feeling like God has just dealt bitterly with me. In fact, she said, don't even call me Naomi, O pleasant one. Call me Mara, bitter, because God's afflicted me. She's angry. In chapter 2, she can at least start recognizing that good things were happening to her through Ruth, although she didn't necessarily equate it to God's hand in her life. Now as we come to chapter 3, we see a continued progression in Naomi's life. Naomi's no longer just focused on herself and genuinely is concerned about her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she says in verse 1, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? You know, you have been so gracious to me. You have left your father and mother. You've left your land. You've come to a total strange people with your mother-in-law. You've provided for me. You've gleaned in the fields. I need to do something for you. Now, remember when we look at the Hebrew Old Testament, that the Hebrew writers do a lot with words, more so than what we do in the English language. And one of the particular tools that a Hebrew writer would use is repetition. And they will bring in a word that they've used before, and for that Hebrew reader, as soon as that word was repeated, it'd be like a flashback to something very significant. And we see that happening several times here in chapter 3. When we read it in our English text, we don't notice it as much. But one of those occurrences comes here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Naomi says, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? Now, literally, that's the Hebrew word that we would translate rest, which brings us back to chapter 1, verse 9. If you turn your Bible back just one page to chapter 1, verse 9, when Naomi's sons passed away, she told both daughter-in-laws, you just need to go back to your father and mother's homes. Don't stick with me because you need to find a new husband. And in verse 9 it says, may the Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. That was Naomi's prayer for her daughter-in-laws. Now as we come to chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi is saying, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? You see, Naomi in chapter 1 was, in a sense, praying to the Lord that he would provide for her daughter-in-laws. And as by the time we get to chapter 3, we see God answering that prayer, but he's answering that prayer through the person who originally made the prayer, through Naomi. Naomi is going to be used strategically in Ruth's life so that she will find that rest, that security that can come through a husband. And so Naomi says to Ruth, it's time. We need to find rest for you, security for you. We need to find you a husband. And so she tells her that her close relative is down at the threshing floor. Now remember, all through this book, we have that thread through the book that's based on Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10, that what we refer to as levirate marriage. It's that term is not a Hebrew term. It's that, I think the word lever is like Latin for brother-in-law or something, and so they come up with leveret. It's that law, that Hebrew law, of the fact that if a husband and wife are married and the husband dies, the husband's brother is supposed to marry the woman so that a son can be raised up and would be considered the son of the first husband, so that the inheritance would still stay in that family line. In this case, there's no more brothers. So what Naomi is saying is that our next of kin is Boaz, and he could serve in this capacity for you. Even then, we see Naomi thinking through a biblical grid. Naomi is thinking about what the biblical parameters are, what God's will is. And according to God's will, she says, Ruth, let's do it God's way. Let's get married God's way. And here is a near kinsman, a relative. We need to seek him out. And so in verse 3, she tells Naomi, in a sense, to get cleaned up. It's a little bit more than that. As you read verse 3, it says, wash yourself, therefore, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes. It makes it sound like you've been working all day, you don't smell good, you need to go get cleaned up, put on some perfume, put on a nice dress. It's more than that. Most likely what's happening is that Naomi is telling Ruth, your mourning is done. Your husband has been deceased for a while now. It's time for you to remarry. You need to take off your mourning clothes. It's okay for you to begin to bathe again. And by so doing, she's demonstrating, she's giving a picture of the fact that, yes, I am ready to remarry. So she gets prepared. Naomi tells her that she is supposed to find out where Boaz is and then go and lie down next to him. Take his outer garment, put it over the both of them, and go to sleep. Look at verse 4. It shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. It's almost as if Naomi here is saying, this is the custom of the day. This is a prescribed situation. You do this and he'll tell you what's going to happen next. There's nothing illicit going on here. They, all through this book, we see two people who are of high moral character. But there's a lot symbolically going on here. Basically, what's happening is Naomi is telling Ruth to propose to Boaz. And so Ruth listens to Naomi, and in verse 5, she says this, and she said to her, all that you say, I will do. Unquestioned obedience. You see, if you want to put yourself into a position where you can experience God's provision in your life, it calls for unquestioned obedience. I have all three of my sons here today. It just makes me feel good. All my boys are here. Got to sit with them. My oldest son's in college. And if you would sit down and have a chat with my oldest son, Grant, he could tell you there have been times throughout our father-son relationship that we've had some trials. And I would think that Grant would probably agree one of those greatest trials was when Dad decided that he needed to drive a manual transmission car. You know, I say, you know, every boy needs to drive a standard transmission. So Grant and I worked on it for a while, and I'm not a very patient person. My wife can attest to that. In fact, she'll mention to me that I am the least patient person she knows, which is probably true. And so one day, Grant and I were on Center Point Road and County Home Road, and he had killed it one or two times, and I was directing him, this is what you need to do, and he didn't do it. And I looked over at him, I said, Grant, why didn't you do it? And I will never forget his response. He said, I was just wondering if that really made sense. (Laughter) You know, it's just one of those indelible, you don't even remember that, do you? It's one of those indelible things that gets printed on your brain. I was just wondering if that really made sense. You know, he's going to be an engineer. He questions everything. And my response was, you know, I say it, you do it. You don't have to analyze here. There's nothing to analyze. The Father says it, the Son does it. That's it. You know, so often, though, we do that. We say that to God. We see in God's Word what we're supposed to do, and then we think we have to analyze. Well, does that really make sense? Does that really fit in today's culture? Does God really mean that? Yeah, He does. He says it, we do it. And when we recognize God's clear parameters for our lives, we don't have to question it. We can just obey. We can, in our hearts, say the same thing that Ruth did here. All that you say, I will do. Unquestioned obedience. Keep your finger here and turn over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter talks about unquestioned obedience in 1 Peter 4 verse 19. And in fact, sometimes when we obey God, we're going to be in situations that are painful. Sometimes when we obey God, it may not look real rosy. But look at 1 Peter 4 19. Therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That means when you choose to do God's will, that you put yourself in God's revealed will, in the path that He has set out according to His Word. And in so doing, you're suffering. You keep on doing good, knowing that your God is going to provide for you. Your God is going to take care of you because He is a good God. He is a God that is doing His best in your life. And if we want to experience His best, we put ourselves into a position where we can experience His provision, and that's through obedience. That's what we see happening now in verses 6 through 15. Naomi and Ruth make choices that are within God's will. They line up with God's will. Back in verses 1 through 5, Naomi said, Ruth, we need to think about Boaz as a potential husband. That lined up with with Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. That whole concept of the closest relative or the brother-in-law taking on the deceased brother's wife. We saw in verses 1 through 5 that Naomi encouraged Ruth to pursue Boaz because Boaz was a close relative. And we're going to see this whole Old Testament law of the kinsman redeemer is going to come into play. They were operating according to biblical parameters, according to biblical principles. And now we see the fruit of that in verses 6 through 15. We see God providing for them. So we come to verse 6. And in verse 6, we read this. So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded to her. She obeyed. Boaz had eaten supper. He's down on the threshing floor, most likely asleep next to the grain that had already been thrown up into the air and the chaff blew off of it. Think how itchy that would have been, especially with that barley. And now Boaz is asleep next to his pile of grain, probably protecting it from people wanting to steal it. And Ruth comes down and she takes off whatever the garment was, or maybe it was an outer garment, some kind of a cloak, or maybe it was some kind of a covering, a blanket or something. And she lies down next to him, and he moves around during the night and like, whoa, what is this? And there's a woman next to him, and I would say the same thing. Who are you? You know, that's a pretty good question to ask. There's not a nightlight or anything. You know, they're out on the threshing floor. Who are you? And she answers, I am Ruth, your maid. And then she says this very significant statement. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Now, when in the Hebrew language, if you'd read that verse in the big picture of the whole book of Ruth, there's all kinds of lights going off right now. Ding, 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 ding. And for the Hebrew reader, they say, whoa, here's why. When Ruth said, so spread your covering over your maid, the Hebrew word that is translated in our English Bible, covering, it's the same Hebrew word that's translated wing in chapter 2, verse 12. Now look at chapter 2, verse 12 with me. That's the verse that Boaz is saying to Ruth. Ruth, you have been such a gracious woman. He says, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you've come to seek refuge. He's saying, Ruth, you've put your total trust in God. As a chick would come underneath the mother hen's wing, you have put yourself under God's wing. He is your security. You have put your confidence in Him. May you be blessed for that. Now we find Ruth saying to Boaz, Boaz, would you spread your wing over your maid? Now that Hebrew word that's translated wing is also sometimes used to translate a corner or a edge. It's the same word that's used in 1 Samuel 24 verse 5 when David cut off the edge of Saul's robe. So what's happening here is highly symbolic. Ruth is saying, Boaz, will you marry me? And if Boaz will take his garment and lay it over Ruth, he's saying, you bet I will. Ruth is saying, Boaz, will you put your blanket of security over my life? Remember, Boaz had prayed to the Lord, may the Lord bless you because you have put yourself underneath God's wing. And again, we see God's hand at work because God is going to use Boaz, who prayed that prayer, to be his instrument of security over Ruth. And as Boaz took his outer garment and laid it over Ruth, it's as if she is once again experiencing God's protective wing coming over her. She said, I'm asking this because you are a close relative. You are a kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word is goel. That Hebrew word is used several places in the Old Testament. For example, in the book of Leviticus, in the 25th chapter, the 25th verse, the word is used to refer to a kinsman coming alongside of a relative who has lost their property. The goel, the kinsman redeemer, then could come along and buy that property back for their relative. It's used in the book of Numbers, chapter 5, verse 8, to talk about the fact if you have a family member that hurts somebody and your family member can't make it right, the goel needs to come in and make restitution. The goel was, in a sense, a custodian, a person who would look after. It's a guardian. And so it didn't require marriage. What Ruth is asking here is, in a sense, Boaz, would you be our goel and fulfill Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10 and marry me? Remember, all of this is clearly within how God said things should be. God's already set up the fact that when a family loses their property, the closest relative should redeem it for them. God has set up this parameter of a close relative raising up a son for a deceased man. And here, Ruth and Naomi have followed God's plan. They've put themselves in that position. And notice in verse 10, Boaz says, "You've shown this last chesed, this last grace, greater than the first." And he says in verse 11, "I'll do for you whatever you ask." Why? Look at verse 11. "For all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." Man, we've got a whole row of young ladies up here this morning. You know what? The greatest thing that could be said about you ladies would not be someday if the paper says you are a beautiful bride and all of that and you spent $12,000 on your dress and had all this fancy hair. But if the paper said she is a woman of excellence, that's what it's all about. It's the same word that's used in Proverbs 31, verse 10. When it talks, it says this, "An excellent wife, who can find? Her worth is far above jewels." She's upright. She's one of moral integrity. And Boaz says, "You bet I'll marry you." You know, you could have gone after some young guy or some rich guy, but in all of your grace and all of your kindness and following in obedience to your mother-in-law, even aligning her life with that. You remember one of the 10 commandments is found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother. And here, Ruth honored the counsel of her mother-in-law and said, "I want it to go well with you. This is what you need to do with your life to do it." Nay, Ruth has done it all. And Boaz says, "You bet I will. Go back to sleep. We'll get up in the morning. You go back to town. There is one closer relative. I've got to talk with him first. And if he wants to be your kinsman redeemer, then he'll get first shot. But if he doesn't, I'm doing it." And so they go to sleep. And in verse 14, it says, "She stayed there till morning, rose up. Boaz said to the others at the threshing floor, 'Just keep this quiet. You know, I'll go talk to the kinsman, my relative. You guys don't have to. We don't want a big stir. Just keep it quiet to yourself.'" And then he does this. It says he takes 6 measures of barley, puts it into Ruth's cloak, puts it on her back, and she takes it back. You see, again, we find God rewarding, God providing to Ruth because they put themselves in a position to experience God's provision through obedience. Have you ever noticed how, especially in parenting, the longer people have been parents, the less advice they give? There's a reason for that. Because the longer you're a parent, the more you realize you don't know what you're doing. And hopefully, by the time your children are adults and they find themselves in the same position, then they'll be a little more gracious to your parenting. But over the years, you do figure out a few things. And one, it's actually very fun now. I enjoy watching young parents because it's almost like an out-of-body experience. You can just sit back and you can say, "Man, look at those guys. They're really miserable." You know? And it's like, I'm so glad that's not me anymore. And you just watch and you kind of chuckle and you think to yourself, "Oh, that's not a good move." One of my favorites is the parent. You know, the kid is just a terror, just screaming, throwing stuff, just being a total brat. And one of the parents says, "If you'll just," they're in a public place, of course, that's where it always happens, "If you'll just stop, we'll take you to Toys R Us as soon as we're done, and we'll buy you a toy." It's like, I am going to reward your terrible behavior. Not a good idea. By the way, that's not how God does it either. God says, "You want my provision in your life? You align yourself with my will." The best place to be as a Christian is right in the center of God's will. Well, how do I know what that is? Through this book. When we see God's clearly defined, revealed will, we don't have to question our obedience. We say, if that's what it says, that's what I'm going to do. Let's look in the New Testament at just a couple of, in a sense, random examples. Let's talk about money. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is pretty radical. It says that for a Christian, if we want to give financially to God in a sparing way, we're going to reap in a sparing way. If we give bountifully, we're going to reap bountifully. Look at verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. It says that if I am generous with the Lord, He is going to meet my needs. It says I'll always have sufficiency. And then the chapter goes on to say that He'll actually multiply my potential for sowing, meaning that He will enrich me so that I can give more back to the Lord. These verses are true. I have experienced it a little bit in my life. I've seen it experienced a lot in the life of believers more mature than I. I've shared with you before, one of my mentors at Dallas Seminary was a guy named Bob Salstrom. I saw Bob, literally watched him twice, give away his car. One time, he always drove really nice cars, like a brand new Buick or brand new Oldsmobile. And we had some missionaries come through town, and when we were in Dallas together, and they had this beat up rust bucket of a car. Bob took his keys and gave it to the missionary, and they drove away in his 2-year-old Oldsmobile. And he did it twice. And then, but Bob would be the same guy. He'd be walking down the street and look down, there'd be a $100 bill laying in the street. You know, God always provided for him. And He enriched him for even greater liberality. Look over at the book of Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Here's a passage that talks about the importance, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, if you're going to be one who follows Jesus Christ and yields to His lordship in every area of your life, that means that the things of the Lord are going to be more important than things of this earth. And He talks about the need to even leave stuff of this earth in order to follow Him. If you look at Mark 10:29, Peter began to say to him, "Behold, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms along with persecutions and in the world to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first." Those verses are true. That God, for that person who yields everything to Him, multiplies 100-fold. That may not be, it's not like if you leave your house that God's going to give you a mansion. But we have personally experienced so much grace from people over the years in our ministry. And you, I'm sure, have experienced it too, where people have just been, just open up and say, "Hey, you know what? Just go use our lake home for 2 weeks. Go do this." We have experienced relationships in ministry that have become so much closer than our blood family, just because of choices that we have made, maybe not to necessarily put the things of this earth at a higher importance than the things of God. You want to live in a position where you know that God's going to provide for you? All you have to do is line up with His revealed will. The chapter comes to close, and it's really a neat closing in verses 16 through 18, because there's this joy, there's this expectation that God's going to work. We had someone tell us this week they said, you know, you really need some girls in your house. And we said, yeah, we know, but that's not going to happen. And so I don't totally know what this would have looked like, but what the picture is of a mom and her daughter, who they both think that they're going to get engaged that night, and the daughter comes home. That's what this is. So mom is anxiously waiting. Did it work? Is he going to marry you? And so we find in verse 16, how did it go? And you can see Naomi just up and bouncing around, and Ruth probably all excited, and he and telling the story. And he said, yes, I'll marry you. And he put his blanket over me, and it was so sweet, and going back and forth and all this stuff. And you just see all the excitement happening here. And it's interesting, in the middle of all that, we have another one of those word flashbacks. Ruth says, and he even sent more grain back. And this is what he said. Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. And it's another one of those ding, 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 ding moments. Remember in chapter 1, verse 21? Naomi had said, I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, pleasant one? Since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me. Remember that? She was so angry at God because of her circumstances. And she said, God did this to me. God brought me back empty. And then here's little Ruth saying, and Boaz wanted me to send more of this grain back. And he said he didn't want me to come back empty to you. Don't you think when those words were uttered, that it was just like an arrow that shot right into Naomi's heart? And Naomi, I'm sure, would have thought, you know what? God is taking care of me. God hasn't forgotten about me. God is doing his best in my life. And they were able to put themselves into that position because of obedience. I grew up in the country. We lived on an acreage out between Council Bluffs and Underwood, Iowa, out on Highway 191. And on our acreage, we had a really large garden. My parents would have told you, and my mom still to this day would have said, we had to have the garden. Your dad was in Christian ministry. We didn't have enough money to go around to make ends meet. We had to have that big garden so we could survive. All of us siblings know that the real truth is they had the garden to make life miserable for us. That's why they had the garden. It was to keep us from watching Gilligan's Island. It was to teach us to persevere through trial and just pain. And so I cannot tell you how many days my father would have left for the office in the morning and said, I want you to weed the garden today. It was a big garden. And I can remember some days he would say that, and I would say, I am going to do the best weeding job that man has ever seen. And I'd go out there, and you felt like calling the Council Bluffs Nonpareil, that's our newspaper, come out and take a picture of this garden, because it's so good looking. I'd even get over into the raspberries and weed the raspberries. And then on those days, you're thinking, hey, when's Dad going to get home? I'm so anxious for Dad to get home because I've been so obedient. I just want him to see. I want him to see what I've done. Because I know he'll be pleased. And we look forward to expectation as to his response. His other days weren't so good. Other days where you think, oh man, this weeding gig, I don't want this anymore. And you just kind of do a little half-hearted job and go pull a few. And then you kind of hope your dad had such a bad day that he would have forgotten that he told you to weed the garden before he left in the morning. And just forgot all about it. It never happened. And then there's no expectation at all, and there's really no joy. It's one of the secrets of living the Christian life. You want to experience joy in your life? Obey God. You want to have God's provision in your life? Figure out what the Bible says you're supposed to do and then do it. Find out what God's parameters are. Put yourself into those parameters, and then we can have joyous expectation of what he's going to do. Why? Because he's going to do his best in your life and my life. And when we put ourselves into a position to receive his provision, we can have full confidence that he is going to do his best in your life and in my life. See, obedience gives us joy. Obedience breeds expectation. And obedient believers can joyously expect God's gracious provision. Father, I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for Ruth 3 and ask that you would remind us this week that you are sovereign, that you're in control, and that all that you ask of us is to trust you enough to exercise unquestioned obedience, that we would put ourselves in a position to receive your provision by obeying your revealed will, by lining up our lives with what you have said in the scripture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.